All right, so today we're going to look at Micah and Habakkuk, and they're not really related in any logical way. It's just our charge through the prophets and the survey of them. We have to start working our way through the prophets of the southern kingdom. And so we looked at Isaiah. A more logical connection would have been to have Isaiah and Micah together because they're actually contemporaries. But it's hard to put Isaiah and Micah, Isaiah in a half a lesson. We already were a little stretched to put it in one lesson. So today we're going to do Micah and Habakkuk. So we're going to start by looking at Micah. And so if you look at in the prophecy of Micah, the opening verses tell us that he prophesied in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, Jotham was ascended to the throne during the reign of his father, Azariah, who's also called Uzziah. And he, Jotham, began to reign in 759 B.C. Ahaz is between Jotham and Hezekiah, so we don't care about his dates as much, but we know that Hezekiah died in 699 B.C., so we know that the range of his prophecy was 60 years. And so his ministry probably wasn't the entirety of Jotham's reign, but he did prophesy for quite a while. As I said before, he's a contemporary of Isaiah. And we remember from last Wednesday, perhaps, that Isaiah was prophesying during the end of the northern kingdom. So the northern kingdom was being carried off into exile as both Micah and Isaiah were prophesying. So that's kind of the time context of Micah. Typically, we try to look at if there are any objections or any kind of problems within the prophet. There are none in Micah. Well, there are some that people want to make, but they're the same kind of challenge to just biblical authority. And so if you're not a supernaturalist, if you don't believe in supernatural revelation, of course you're going to have problems with Scripture. So beyond those, we don't really have any objections, no problem passages, so to speak. So what I want to do today is examine the book of Micah by looking at its most famous verse and kind of see the context of it so that we can see what Micah is all about as a prophet. So what are some guesses as to what the most famous verse in the prophet Micah would be? No, that's also a famous one, but I'm thinking specifically about one that would be used today. Let's look at Micah 6:8. Who wants to read Micah 6:8 for us? Okay.
He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with God.
Okay, very good. So that's a passage that lots of people quote. To do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. And one way to see that verse is kind of on a horizontal plane, right? So people will take that verse, they'll look at it horizontally and say, Micah is concerned about the relationship with your fellow man. And you can reduce your relationship then and the commandments of God the relationship you have with your fellow man to three basic parts. What are the three remaining parts of your relationship with your fellow man based on Micah 6 verse 8?
Do justice.
Yeah. So we're to do justice.
Love mercy.
Love mercy. And humility. Now, if you are kind of on the social justice side of theology and you're kind of looking at the, you're more interested in the human plane of interaction, this will be what you would reduce this prophecy to. Do justice, love mercy, and humility. Okay? So these are all man-centered. I'm not saying that Scripture never tells man what he should do. But this is a man-centered way of looking at the prophet Micah. And what we have to realize is Micah 6, verse 8, has Micah 1 through 5 in front of it, and Micah 6, verses 1 through 7. And so I think by looking at the rest of the book, we can help, we can see exactly how this passage, which is a very important passage in Micah's prophecy, how it actually can make sense, not horizontally so much as it is vertical. This is part of a vertical pronouncement, meaning it doesn't have to do with man's relationship with man, but it has more to do with man's relationship with the Lord. Okay? So we want to look through this prophecy and see the context for this kind of this, it's celebrity verse. Okay? So when we're working through Micah, what we're looking through really is an indictment. It's almost like a court document. So the prophet Micah is, we talked last time about a covenant lawsuit, and we saw some of that in which prophecy were we looking at that was a covenant lawsuit? I don't remember it myself. So we're going to move on. I was asking a sincere question. Okay, so anyways, we're working our way through a covenant lawsuit here in Micah. And we talked a little bit about seven different aspects that a covenant lawsuit would have. And you see those present in this book as well. So if you look at the opening chapter of Micah, in the second verse, you see there, "Hear you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be witness against you." The Lord from His holy temple. So the Lord is citing a rebellious people to the courtroom. And He's charging Israel with their sins. So for example, in verse 5, "All this is for the transgressions of Jacob, for the sins of the house of Israel." So God's not calling Israel to come to the courtroom because they've been good. He's not calling them to say, "Look, you've done a great job. I've really noticed how you've taken care of the temple on these other days of the year. It's just this one day of the year when you're offering sacrifices, idols. We'll forget about that one." No, God's concerned with those. God is concerned with the sins of the people of Israel. And it's not even that Israel was well behaved, but there are just a few exceptional cases where they're disobedient. In fact, what you see in this description in Micah's opening chapters is that the nation of Israel has become a nation of wickedness. So, for example, you could look at chapter 2 and verse 1. "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds." Okay? So there's this covenant lawsuit. God's citing witnesses. He calls the mountains and the hills to bear witness to what He's saying. He's calling Israel to bear a witness about their sin. And He's talking, speaking to them that they devise wickedness on their beds and they work evil. Now let's think a little bit about wickedness and evil. What is evil? If you had to define evil, how would you define it? Emma?
Sin.
Okay, evil. Yes, sin is evil. Let's try to define evil by its opposite. Okay, it's the opposite of God.
His character.
Yeah. Okay, I'm thinking of another adjective.
Right, opposite of good.
Righteous.
Good, there it is. That's the one I was looking for. God is good, so it does work. All right, so evil, the opposite of evil is good. What's the opposite of wickedness?
Righteousness.
Yes, righteousness, very good. Now, if the... Okay. So how can you learn what righteousness is? Where is righteousness defined for us?
God's word.
God's word, right? We live according to God's law. That's righteousness. God's law is good, right? And so goodness and righteousness can be understood as obedience to God's law. Evil and wickedness can be seen as transgressions against God's law. All right, so... What what Micah is doing in his prophecy is he's taking the nation of Israel and defining them as lawbreakers, basically. He's saying to them, you haven't followed God's commandments at all. You are characterized as being a wicked people. And some of those things are defined in chapter 2 and when he's describing the behavior of the people of Israel. So in verse 8, he talks about the oppression of the people of Israel. And in verse 9 as well, the oppression of women, the oppression of children. In verse 11, it talks about the lies of the people of Israel. In verse 11, it also talks about the drunkenness of the people of Israel. In verse 2 of chapter 3, you see that same evil and that same wickedness transfer over to the rulers of the people. The rulers have loved evil. The rulers have oppressed the people in verse 3. The prophets have deceived in verse 5 and following. And so all of these things are making up God's indictment. And what you see in Micah's prophecy, actually, in Micah 1 to Micah 5, verse 12, you have the first indictment. So God charges them for the first time. But then what you see in beginning in chapter 6, where the celebrity verse is, in Micah 6, you have the second indictment, where God reaffirms his citation of Israel to the bar. And so again, we have this whole sense of a covenant lawsuit. So let's turn to chapter 6 and see if we can see some of those elements of the covenant lawsuit. So you have God. God is calling Israel to bear witness, right? Arise, plead your case in verse 1. And in verse 2, he's calling the mountains and the foundations of the earth to bear witness, right? Hear you mountains and you enduring foundations. He's calling them to bear witness to this lawsuit that he's engaged in. In verse 4, he reminds them of their relationship, and that was part of the covenant lawsuit, the reminder of the relationship. And what is the reminder of the relationship in verse 4? One that always comes up with the people of Israel. Yeah, Exodus. The Exodus is a big deal. So the Exodus is the reminder. Delivered them out of Egypt. Protected them against Balaam and other enemies as they went on in time. And so, within that context, he charges them. And he doesn't charge them for having no form of religion anymore at all. Because if you look in verse 6 of chapter 6, you see that the Israelites were offering burnt offerings there. Right? It says, shall I come before him with burnt offerings? What's significant about the burnt offering? Anybody an offering expert? Anybody's got that memorized from Leviticus? So the burnt offering was the offering where the whole animal was burnt up. There was nothing was taken out for the recipient of the person who was bringing the offering. No meat to be taken from it. So the whole thing was burnt up. Or if you look in verse 7, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? So he's not concerned with the appearance of the sacrifice, how much of it is being given. He's not concerned with the number of sacrifices. It seems like the people of Israel were doing both, offering burnt offerings and offering thousands of sacrifices on the altar. But what does he want from them? He doesn't want an external worship. There's all this wickedness that's going on in Israel. And all that wickedness is a manifestation of their heart. But they're trying to cover their heart by offering sacrifices. And it's within that context that God gives 6:8. But what does God want from you? He's told you what's good, right? Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. So, what does it mean to walk humbly with your God? Right? Isn't that right? To walk humbly with your God is to walk according to His commandments. To walk according to the commandments of God is to do the opposite of what they're being charged with. by God. So when God is talking to Israel in Micah's prophecy, it actually isn't man-centered at all. The manifestation of doing justice and loving mercy, there's simply a visible manifestation of a life restored to the Lord. And so really what Micah is calling the people of Israel to do is to have a religion that is not just external, but one that comes from the heart. And so one of the passages of Scripture in the New Testament that might help us illuminate kind of what Micah's talking about is from Mark 12. And in Mark 12, you have that instance where Jesus and the disciples are sitting in the temple and they're watching people make their contributions to the temple. And the poor widow comes and she gives all that she has, right? So from the manifestation of worship in Micah's day, you might say that she gave everything, so she gave a burnt offering in that sense. But in another sense, she didn't give very much. But her worship was true. Her worship was from the heart. And so worship from the heart, she did justice. She loved mercy. She walked humbly with her God. And so it's not a social justice text to do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. But it is a text that calls Israel to return to the true worship of the Lord. It has as its background an understanding of righteousness and wickedness, an understanding of evil and good. Yeah.
Isn't this just a longer exposition of obedience is better than sacrifice?
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
And wouldn't we, if we were obeying God, wouldn't we be like loving our neighbor? And it would, the manifestations would come out in His law according to that way, because we love God.
Yeah.
Because the Scripture says, how can you say you love God and you can't see, when you don't love neighbor, you can't see?
That's right. So this is not a mistake. Like, this is not a mistake. The command to do justice and to love mercy are not a mistake.
No.
From Micah. So he does expect people to do them. Right? He expects people to live that way in relationship to their neighbor. But it's not man-centered, because what he's calling them to do is repent before the Lord. And like you said, obedience is an unmistakable manifestation of love for God.
But ultimately, you are serving a brother.
Secondarily, yeah.
Secondarily,
absolutely.
I
yeah.
mean, that's what it looks like.
Absolutely, yeah.
Yeah, but it comes from loving God.
Yeah, that's right. It's like the whole second table of the law.
Yeah.
Right? It's all directed towards your fellow man. But it's a manifestation of your love for God.
So I just don't know why is the social justice thing a buzzword, especially for today. I mean, can't you be? I think the liberals have taken social justice and polluted it, and the conservatives have made just preaching the gospel the main thing. Can't you have both and be a Christian?
Yeah, well, you should have both. You should have both. But what I think happens is the use of that word social, right? So it doesn't say here do social justice; it says do justice. Right? So what happens, and the reason that term is hijacked, is because the people who are focusing on social justice focus on this, void of the gospel. Right? Void of any call to repentance. Void of any kind of confrontation of sin. So I think as far as terms go, the term social justice isn't necessarily a biblical term. Justice is a biblical term.
Justice.
Yeah, but social justice, that's a construct that man has placed over.
I think the thing is that people can take social justice and make it to something that's not biblical. You're having the state enforcing the state to do works of justice and stuff like that.
Well, but I would even say it goes beyond that, because I think you can have that come up in a liberal church can be very focused on social justice. And they would be trying to do those things void of a call for this.
I once read something in college that resonated with this topic to me, how it was explaining that, like, if you make a friend and you want to get to know that friend, and that friend is really into mountain biking, then you start biking with them, and that's one way you get to know them, is to take part in what they love. And they said the concept of justice should work that way, where we're not pursuing social justice or any justice for the sake of justice, but we're pursuing it to know God better. And so I think biblical justice would be a better term than social justice, because if we're pursuing the things that God clearly spells out, you know, do not do this, do not do this, take care of the widows, take care of the orphans, if that's the kind of justice we're pursuing for the sake of knowing him better, then that's the right kind of justice for the church to pursue. Because if the intention is, how can I know God better and know his heart better by serving the least of these?
Right.
You know, and that really stuck with me as a young man.
Yeah.
So social justice, actually, you have to define your terms. And what do people mean by what they say? Because two people can use the same word and mean something completely different. So we always have to define our terms. But social justice is often actually injustice, because you are making someone else pay for what someone else has done and not the person. So, like, when we talk about social justice in our country, a lot of times they mean the poor slaves 200 years ago, you know, the people who had nothing to do with it today, who are living, who are working, they need to somehow pay those people for what happened to their ancestors. And that really isn't justice, because God has people who actually do crimes are the ones who have to repay the crime. So a lot of the social justice that I hear perpetrated from the left anyway isn't even just. So, you know, we have to do justice according to what God calls justice, not what man invents.
Yeah, and I think we could probably work through all sorts of different examples of how the term is used incorrectly and how it's used correctly. I think a simpler way to handle that is to simply think about justice as being biblically grounded and grounded in the gospel of salvation. So that should change this. If you're talking about justice and you're leaving out Christ, then you're on the wrong track, right? Because Christ satisfied divine justice. That's what he did. And you need to have God's law in order to understand what justice is, because justice, the justice that has to be satisfied, is transgression against God's moral law. And so you can go into all sorts of details and examples, and but I think the way that the term, the way that I think that term is abused, and where the abuse comes in, is by thinking about these things without this thing. And if you have walking humbly with your God, you can't do that apart from an understanding of his law. And if you have an understanding of his law, then you will do justice and you will love mercy. Because those are two parts of God's, who God is. God is just and he's merciful. When we enjoy the mercy of Christ, it's not void of God's justice. When we enjoy the mercy that Christ has given, it's because he has satisfied divine justice. So justice and mercy are together in Christ. And so when we lose sight of that, then we'll lose sight of God in it, and then we'll use this verse simply to see our relationship with our fellow man. So then it will become, the church is about helping the illegal alien and the poor and whatever the moral issue of the day is, without a sense of God's righteousness and the law of God. So when we're coming to Micah, we are dealing with obedience grounded and rooted in a love for God. And I think that's the most significant part of Micah. Anything else on Micah? Yes, Mary.
Well, I think the lawsuit prophet was that we were saying a little bit, is Hosea.
Hosea, there you go. Thank you for rescuing us. Hosea. All right. Next prophet we want to look at is Habakkuk. And first, in dealing with the context of Habakkuk, the context is a little bit more difficult with Habakkuk. The timing isn't we're not really able to determine it with any sense of certainty. There are some parts of the prophet's words that help us. So, for example, if you look in 1 verse 6, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. So the reputation of the Chaldeans was already known. They knew about the Chaldeans and how evil or how harsh and oppressive this nation was. That would not have happened, most likely, until after they had really conquered the Assyrians. And so that would have taken place in 612 BC when the Babylonians and the Medes captured Nineveh. But it's still not 100%. We can't say that with great authority, but it seems most likely that therefore he prophesied sometime around the 610s BC. So there you have it. I don't know if that helps you sleep better at night or not, but... There are no objections, again, to this prophet. There's nothing really that causes people to have heartburn about what he's saying, other than the usual suspects that he couldn't have made these predictions and those kinds of things. But what we want to do is look at the structure of Habakkuk to understand the message. Okay, so if you're looking at an ESV Bible, you will see the headings, and the headings help you to see the structure. So when it comes to Habakkuk, what you have in the prophet Habakkuk is really an exchange between God and the prophet. So God and the prophet are having a conversation, which Habakkuk later on records for the people of Judah. So there is first is Habakkuk's complaint. We're going to call him Hab. Hab's complaint, and that's in 1 verse 1 to where? Or 1 verse 2, rather?
2
4. Okay, very good. And then you have God's response. Okay, where does God's, God's first response, I guess. But how far does that one go?
5 through 11.
1 verse 5 through 11. And then you have Hab's second complaint. How long does that go?
12 to 17.
Say it again?
12 to 17.
Well, actually 12 to 2 verse 1.
To 2 verse 1? We'll go with that. And then we have God's response.
2 to 2 5.
2 to 5, is that what it says?
Yes.
Is the woe to the Chaldeans part of the answer?
Yeah, I think that's part. I think we're going to go all the way to the end of the second chapter, even though I can see why you're saying to 5.
But 20?
To 20 there. And then we're going to have chapter 3 is Hab's final response. Hab's final answer. Final response. Final whatever he does. Saying. 3 verse 1 to the end. Now, when we talk this way about parts of Scripture, we have to be careful. Because when Habakkuk has a complaint, it's not the same thing as we think of with a complaint. So it's very fashionable now in our day to talk about how we were disappointed in the Lord or we were angry with the Lord or anything like that. That's not what Habakkuk is doing. Okay, so in the opening three verses, Habakkuk's complaint is, Lord, how long will the wicked prosper? Or how long will the wicked, how long will they not face consequence? How long will they escape justice? Really, that's the question that he's asking. And in the second part, God says to him, oh, justice is coming. Don't worry. Verse 6, the Chaldeans are coming, and they're going to wipe out Israel. Whoa, wait a minute. Wait a minute. You're sending the Babylonians to judge Israel? The Babylonians are worse than Israel. Why would you send the Babylonians to judge Israel? Well, because I'm God. Okay, I will wait for you. And I will stand on the tower and I will wait. I will wait to see what you will do. And so what we have in this prophecy then is this interaction between God and his people, wherein he is constantly addressing himself to the Lord, but not in a disrespectful way. He's addressing himself to the Lord in a trusting way. And so God shows himself mighty. He's Lord over all. In chapter 2, he establishes that for certain. In chapter 2, you also have that very well-known verse that's quoted in Romans, 2 verse 4, the righteous shall live by his faith. And so you have an understanding here within Habakkuk that whatever the success of the Chaldeans might look like, the righteous doesn't live by the might of his sword. He lives by faith. And so God calls the people back to himself, and therefore he... that's why Habakkuk at the end can trust in the Lord and find his comfort and confidence in him. Okay, so that's Habakkuk. Anything else on Habakkuk? All right. Well, let me pray for us.